of the things I miss about leading in prayer, the days that I preach, is the opportunity to give Craig a hard time for seeing if you're late.
Well, what is it today, Dean?
I love you, brother. All right. Well, it's a beautiful morning, and what a time for us to visit the cross. I couldn't have hand-picked a better part of our series to deliver today, and here we come to the apex of redemptive history, the cross of Christ, the hour of darkness, and who would have thought that the Lord of life and glory would be sent to a Roman cross? Before that, nearly beaten to death in the Praetorium, the outer court of the Gentiles there, who was tied to a stake and beaten with a whip that was embedded with pieces of metal and broken glass, and so that he was nearly gone before ever reaching the cross. So here we come to the hour of darkness. If you've been reading the story in chapter 26, of course, we begin with the Lord setting the stage for taking of the Passover meal. And they get up to the upper room, and of course, Judas is dismissed to do his dastardly deed of turning in Christ to the authorities. And we go to the garden where he's praying and saying to the Father, this cup can pass from me. If you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Of course, others and some have said, well, maybe he was just afraid of suffering and so on. I don't think so. I think as you study the character of Christ and the biblical record in total, what you find is that what he was unaccustomed to was being anywhere near sin. You know, of course, on the cross that he became sin for us. So he sweat drops of blood. And the arrest happened. Judas led the men with torches and clubs and spears. Jesus said, who do you seek? Or the man said, who do you seek? And Jesus, he said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And when he said, I am he, they fell to the ground. Because he was the great I am. So, to the cross he goes. Now, to understand all that Christ accomplished on the cross, and I hope you have your notes today, your outline, I'm going to be using it. We must come to terms with some very basic biblical truths, okay? Now, if you're endeavoring to witness for Christ, maybe you have a friend, maybe you have a family member who you've been burdened about, maybe a co-worker, whoever it is that the Lord sets in front of you to witness for Christ, every one of these elements that we're going to talk about today need to be a part of your presentation of Christ, okay? So keep that in mind as we're going through these. Make sure that all of these are somewhere as you present Christ to them. Maybe someone in here this morning is still not certain of their relationship with God. Today you can know that. The first thing we need to acknowledge or understand or come to grips with is the fact that God is holy. God is holy. In Psalm 47:8 it says, God reigns. He reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He sits on his holy throne. One of the things, when Christ returns to this world, in a moment, everyone is going to have to acknowledge and confess that he reigns. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. God is holy. Isaiah 6:3, one angel cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God's holiness is infinite. It's infinite. He is so completely and utterly righteous that he cannot even be in the presence of sin. You see, that's why Christ was sweating the drops of blood. That's why he was saying to the Father, "If this cup can pass from me." He'd never been acquainted with sin. He was untainted. He is, as the old theologian said, holy other, being one of the Trinity. Holy other. Concerning God, the prophet Habakkuk says, in Habakkuk 1:13, "You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Indeed, God is holy. He is holy. Number two, man is infected with sin, resulting in separation from God. He's infected with sin. Let's stop there for just a moment. That part of our points. Infected with sin. Have you noticed that you never hear on CNN or ABC, CBS, Fox News, none of them say to us that, well, the world's problem is sin. No. We blame it on the Democrats, the Republicans, government as a whole, business, of practices, education, psychology, sociology. Not one word about sin. Never. It's not even in the vocabulary. That's an old word, right? We don't use that. But we are. Man is infected with sin, resulting in separation from God. Sin entered the human race when our first parents, Adam and Eve, willingly acted in defiance of God's word and God's will. You read about it in Genesis 3. Their sin infected the entire human race. God said through Isaiah, in Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Utter separation. Apostle Paul explains it this way in Romans 3:23, where he declared, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And as it is said, as I've said before, it has infected the entire human race. Again, Paul said to the Romans, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Oh, and by the way, our separation from God is eternal. There was a gentleman who used to attend here who I had long conversations with about that subject, the fact that our separation from God is eternal. He couldn't buy it. He wouldn't buy it. And I said to him, "What does eternal hellfire mean?" What is the purpose of eternal fire or eternal destruction? It is eternal. It is relentless and it is final. Separation from God. Number three. Man tries to reach God by his works without success. Man tries to reach God by his works without success. Proverbs 14:12 remind us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It feels so good to do the good things and hopefully have our part in reaching heaven. That's just fallen man. That's the way we think. We think that somehow, some way, I have to have something to do with this. We cannot work our way to heaven. God says that our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3:5. It's not in a PowerPoint, but God says, it's not by our words. But we fallen men have always imagined that we can reach God and heaven by doing good works. These works are often religious activities, aren't they? That we engage in to hopefully tip the scales of God's favor in our direction. And yet we know this from Romans 3:20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:16, which is the book called The Little Romans, he repeats himself there in shorter form, but he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, what's he mean by we? Jews. In the context, he's talking about we Jews. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. We're not saved by the prescriptions of the law. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No flesh. Here it is. He uses it twice. No flesh. Richard DeHaan, years ago, he was part of radio Bible class and often wrote in the Daily Bread. And he tells about an instant cake mix that was a flop. Great flop. The instructions said all you had to do was add water and bake. The company couldn't understand why it didn't sell, until the research discovered that the buying public felt uneasy about a mix that required only water. Apparently, people thought it was too easy. So the company altered the formula and changed the directions to call for adding an egg to the mix in addition to the water. The idea worked, and sales jumped dramatically. That story, he says, reminds me of how some people react to the plan of salvation. To them, it sounds too easy and simple to be true, even though the Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, Ephesians 2. They feel that there is something more they must do, something they must add to God's recipe for salvation. They think they must perform good works to gain God's favor and earn eternal life. But the Bible is clear, we're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Unlike the cake mix manufacturer, God has not changed his formula to make salvation more marketable. The gospel we proclaim must be free of works, even though it may sound too easy. So man tries to reach God or bridge that gulf by his works. Number four, God himself provided salvation through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. Since we could never save ourselves, God acted. God acted. Aren't you glad? God accomplished in Christ what we could never do for ourselves. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing to contribute. Nothing. Now you might ask, how can a holy, righteous God justify or declare righteous sinners? How could God's justice and mercy be satisfied simultaneously? Well, that is what was done at the cross. That is the great mystery. He did it all by sending his perfect, sinless Son to the cross, where God would treat him as if he were guilty of all the sins of all who would ever believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Peter chimes in and puts it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. On October 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed on takeoff in Detroit, Michigan, killing 155 passengers. Only four-year-old Cecilia survived, found walking among the wreckage, totally unhurt. Just prior to the crash, Cecilia's mother, Paula, unbuckled her seatbelt and knelt in front of Cecilia with her arms wrapped around her daughter. Paula took the devastation of the crash, and Cecilia lived. Paula took the fall for her daughter that she loved. God sent his son, Jesus, who wrapped his arms around you and me, took the horrible fall with all its sins, so that in the midst of the wreckage of this world, we might live. God is holy. God is love. Our merits do not enhance God's love, and our mistakes do not diminish it. Have you received that gift of Christ? Notice, please, that he rose from the dead, and that's next week's part of the story. He didn't stay in the grave. Number five. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Receiving him as your Savior and yielding to him as your Lord. The Apostle Peter declared, nor is there salvation in any other, Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Did you catch that? No other name. No other name. No other way. The Apostle John said in John 1:12 concerning Christ, but as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. But no other name under heaven. Think about that. It's Christ alone. He's either Lord over all, or he's not your Lord at all. I've shared the story before, I think, with the deacons, maybe in here before too, but Billy Graham, early in his ministry, was preaching in another country where the people were predominantly polytheists, that is, the belief in many gods. So when Billy called the people to receive Christ, many responded. Many. It wasn't until after he got back to America, got back home, that he got word of what was going on, what went on. That they were just adding Jesus to their myriad of gods. But that's not true salvation. That's not true conversion. Billy knew that. And they went back there as soon as they could and held meetings again. And maybe you're sitting here today and you realize that you've just added Jesus to whatever your God might be. You know, I know of professing believers who check the horoscopes daily, who check other kinds of mediums. And this is precisely what Jesus' parable of the soils is all about, isn't it? Four soils, and only one of the soils produced a crop. And that's the true test of conversion, isn't it? Fruit being born because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. In Acts 16, we have the account of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. And you remember how there was the earthquake, the doors were opened. And the jailer was so afraid that the prisoners were going to run and escape, which would mean his neck, you know. In that day, they would kill the guards if something happened to the prisoners. It's only a good system, right? But anyway, Paul said, don't worry, we're all here. We're all here. In verses 30 and 31 of Acts 16, it says he brought them out. This is the jailer. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household, teaching us all the time that if we as the head of the house will come to Christ, there's a good chance the rest of them are going to come too. You see, to believe in Christ means you receive him into your heart. You put your full trust and confidence in him to save you and to cover you with his righteousness. Paul declared to the Romans, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession flows from a heart that's been transformed. From a heart that's been transformed. Now, when you truly accept Christ, you have many things. Many things. But let me just give you three of them, all right? Number one, when you come to Christ, you have a life that is abundant and full. You have a life that is abundant and full. Psalm 16:11, David declared to God, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We can even reverse that. Forever pleasures. It's eternal with God. Everything is eternal with God. Whether you spend eternity with him or eternity separated from him, doesn't matter. Everything with God is eternal. He made us to be eternal creatures, right? Genesis, I think it's 2:7, it says that God breathed into man, he became a living soul. That's what separates you from everything in all creation. You are eternal. Whether it's with the Lord in the future or separated from him. But David said, "You will show me the path of life, real life," right? "In your presence is fullness of joy." Not just a little joy, a little happiness here and there. No, fullness of joy. What did David say? "At my cup runneth over. At your right hand, my pleasure is forevermore." Jesus put it this way in John 10:10. He proclaimed that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. "I have come that they may have life. They may have it more abundantly." See that? Life that is abundant. So what do you have when you have Christ? You have a life that is abundant and full. Number two, you have peace with God, as well as peace in the storms of life. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know that it all begins there? It all begins with our relationship with him. Our relationship with others that is horizontal begins with the vertical, doesn't it? The Bible says because of our sins, we're at war with God. And that's what he settled at the cross. There, the hostility with him is over. It's over. If you have peace with God, you got it made. It doesn't mean that you're going to have life that is free of troubles and storms. Oh no. In some cases, in fact, most cases, if you're in Christ, it's like D.L. Moody said when he said, "When I first came to Christ, I thought I could just get in the boat, put my feet up, and go downstream." He said, "I soon discovered that I was going upstream, up current, and I was in whitewater." That's what it's like to follow Christ. You go against the stream. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Are there any greater words for your heart than that? No matter what we face, no matter what foxhole you find yourself in, fact, when I talked about storms earlier, when I talked about life being uphill and upstream, Jesus put it this way in John 16:33. He promised, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have," not might, "in the world you will have tribulation." You're going to have trouble. As the sparks fly up, right? "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Just take the hand of Jesus and go right through with him. He says, "I got this. Take my hand. Let's go through this together." Number three, what else do you have when you have Christ? You have the assurance of eternity with Christ. John 5:24, Jesus provides these words of assurance. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has." Did he say he might have? No. "Believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." In fact, the way in the Greek it reads, it says, "He who believes in him who sent me already has." Already has everlasting life. John 6:39 to 40, he said it this way. He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Friends, that's good news. We can face anything, can't we? With that promise and these very powerful words from the Apostle John in 1 John 5:13. He said, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may think that you have eternal life." Is that what he said? No. The word is gnosko in the Greek. It is to know that you know. "That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." We can know it. And there's nothing arrogant about it. There's nothing arrogant about knowing. Why? Because it's all based not on what we do, based on what he's done. Right? So, understanding all that Christ accomplished on the cross, it is imperative that we come to terms with those very basic biblical truths. God is holy. Man is infected with sin, resulting in separation from God. Man tries to reach God by his works. Without success, God himself provided salvation through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save. Listen, if you don't have Christ alone in your heart, you don't have him. He doesn't share space. I remember sharing a room with my brothers growing up. And I was the youngest. You can imagine how that went. I was in the top bunk. My older brother was below me. He'd take my blanket, he'd come and he'd push up on the bunk just right, and put my blankets underneath that thing and put it down. I didn't know that. He told me later. I'd pull it, put it down. Stinker. Lord doesn't share space with any one or two things. Is he your Savior? And that is a question you ought to be asking everyone you have the opportunity. Well, George Whitfield has said, "God forbid that I should spend a quarter hour with anyone without sharing Christ with them." One quarter hour. That should be true of us. Pray with me. Father, I just praise you. I thank you for what we've learned today. Thank you for the basics of all that was done at the cross of Calvary. And Lord, perhaps there's someone here who is doubting, who's never truly been converted, has never truly embraced the Savior as their own. Help them to know that at this moment, they, through the cry of their heart, the prayer of their heart, could simply say unto the Lord, "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that sin has come between you and me, separating me from you. I'm sorry for my sin. Repent of my sin. I turn to you. I thank you for sending Jesus, who died for my sins and rose from the dead. I will follow him in your power all the days of my life. Whatever I have left, I give to you." Lord, if there be anyone whose cry of their heart is that, help them to know on the assurance of your word that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I just pray that you'd make us emboldened with your Spirit. Empower us to speak your word to any and all who we would be around. Open those doors of opportunity to share with them the unsearchable riches of Jesus. Make us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name.